Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I will tell you at the beginning what the key thought is going to be. The key thought is going to be being teachable. Being teachable. Now, all of us spent time in school somewhere or another, right? And some of us have gone to school beyond high school, which you kind of figure, man, once you get done, why keep going? But there are times where being teachable is easy, especially if you're interested in a subject and it captivates you. Then, oh my goodness, yeah, I'm very teachable. Just tell me more. Other times it's not so easy, especially when being taught is directed at you to correct something about you. Because none of us like to be corrected. None of us like somebody to come along and say, you know, I've been watching you, or I know this about you, and you need to change that. We don't like that kind of teaching. And we come today to a passage of scripture that I think that's really the key point, is being teachable. Watch how this goes. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Now remember, we are listening, I believe, to Solomon, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The man who had wisdom beyond wisdom, and he's using his wisdom to try to understand life under the sun. So as king, with all of his wisdom, he's observing life on planet Earth, how men interact with each other and what they do, and he's noticing these things. And as he notices that, and he looks at that, and he says, you know, if you just think about life under the sun, if this is all there is, then vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Because no matter who you are, chapter 1, the sun rises and the sun sets, with or without you. The rivers are going to flow to the ocean, with or without you. Even if you're really great, there's going to come a time when nobody's going to remember you, verse 11 of chapter 1. So, vanity of vanities. And then in chapter 2, he goes through, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll find fulfillment in stuff. I will build stuff. I will cater to every desire my body has. And he did as king. And yet at the end, he says, you know what? That wasn't it either. And so he's in this cycle of observing for us what men do. And he comes to the end of chapter 14. Not the end. There's not 14 chapters. It comes to the end of chapter 4. After he has noted in verses 1 through 3 that man oppress one another. After he's noted in verses 4, 5, and 6 that man works basically out of jealousy to keep up with his neighbor. And then last week we saw that man works in, if he doesn't have a dependent, if he doesn't have a companion, so what? And then he says in verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. And I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. Even the ones who will come after will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Interesting passage of scripture. Commentators will note that in a lot of ways it's very puzzling, because how does this fit into the context and what is going on? And it's hard to understand exactly who he's talking about, because the pronouns, even in Hebrew, are hard to connect, and there's various views about who the poor wise lad is, who's the second lad spoken of in verse 15, etc., etc. What happened to the old king? I don't think any of that matters, because the point is, we need to be teachable. If you look at verse 13, you find these interesting contrasts, all right? And I almost debated putting up a slide, because I just wrote out the verse with all these arrows. So it'll be easy to follow. Look at your Bible. You'll notice, first of all, we have a poor person, right? A poor Poor means poor. Doesn't have an education, doesn't have all of the opportunities, doesn't have all of the stuff that somebody else has. So this is a poor person as opposed to a king. And a king would be on the opposite end. A king would have everything. A king would have all opportunity. A king would have all resources that the poor person does not. So that's a contrast. The second word is wise, or the fourth word is wise. We have a wise person as opposed to a foolish person. And we have a lad, young. So now we have a poor lad who would be at the bottom of the totem pole because he doesn't have any resources and he's poor, maybe living on the streets, and he's young. So remember, in cultures like this, it was the older people that had the honor. So he was looked down upon. And yet we have an old, as opposed to young, king. We have it doesn't necessarily mean he's old and decrepit. He's not 300 years old, but it means he's mature. He's old compared to the young lad. He's the king. He has lived life longer than the lad. He has learned things more than the lad has learned and seen. So you would expect a mature king to have his act together, right? And yet he's called foolish king. And the poor lad is called a wise lad. And the foolish king is foolish. And here's the key point. Who no longer knows how to receive instruction. It's interesting. I looked at the term no longer. Means no longer. So the inference would be, I think, that at one time he received instruction. Maybe when he became king, he was a lot younger and he needed help like Solomon. That's how Solomon got all his wisdom. When he inherited the kingdom from his father David, he prayed to God. He says, look at God, you've given me this great privilege and responsibility, and I can't handle this. Give me wisdom. So maybe this king was like that. But it says he no longer knows how to receive instruction. What happened? We'll see what happened, I think, in a minute. But you notice that the poor yet wise lad, a poor youngster, is better than the old king who is foolish, better, because I think the inference is the poor yet wise lad still knows how to receive instruction, right? That's the whole point. The poor wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So I think we can infer from that that the poor wise lad is better because he is receiving instruction. You realize receiving instruction is huge. I mean, it really is a no-brainer, even though the old foolish king no longer received it. And we can be stubborn as well. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to, you know, especially when you think about the Bible. People don't want to go to the Bible to figure out the universe. The people do not want to go to the Bible to figure out mankind and who we are and where we're going. They don't want to do that. They don't want to be instructed that way. But to be instructed is a very, very important thing. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8, it says, the wise heart, so here you go. You want to have a wise heart? You want to be noted as a wise person? A wise heart receives commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. In other words, a wise heart is going to receive commands, receive instructions, receive warnings, but the babbling fool would be ruined because they do not. That's the foolish king. Verse 17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction. To be taught, to be willing to say, okay, I need help, is to be on the path of life. But he who ignores reproof goes astray. I mean, it means what it means. You stop receiving instruction, you will go astray. Because yes, Proverbs 14:12 says, There will be a way that seems right unto a man. There will be, you'll think you're doing right. But because we are fallen creatures in a fallen world, our sin nature will just take over, and the ends of the ways that we think is right is death. But the wise person heeds instruction. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline, or if you'll notice some of your columns will say, or instruction, he who loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof, or who hates to be reproved or instructed, is stupid. Not my word, Bible word. Whoever loves discipline or instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline or instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Instruction is really what we all need. And in fact, that's why the book of Proverbs was written. You'll remember at the very beginning, in Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon sets off for us the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. So here we're being instructed to receive instruction in wise behavior, verse 3. Because again, we'll figure it out. We will come up with something, but there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is the ways of death. And just look at society and you will see that. I think, you know, when you watch the news and you wonder, how can people do that? How can they, you know, kill babies in the womb and think it's your choice and you should have the constitutional right to do it? How do they think that? How do they change all of God's morality laws and everything like that? How people are just so confused. How can they do that? And then, you know, you realize, don't they know? And then, you know, they think they're right. I think a lot of those people, or some of those people, think they're right. But we know the end of that way is death. So we need instruction. Because we did not evolve. If we evolved, everybody's on their own. So this is all a moot point if we evolve. We didn't evolve. We have a creator. And because we have a creator, he gave us a book on how to live. And we are to be instructed from this book how to live in wise behavior. Because he made us. He made the universe. He made the laws of the universe. Everything happens in this universe happens by the hand of God. You know, Paul says that Christ is holding everything together, which was my favorite thought in my trips to L.A. in the Volkswagens. Because I would pray, Lord, you hold the universe together. Hold this poor car together. Every bolt, everything, you know, and you're driving along and it makes a weird noise. Oh, Lord, you know, stop that. But he's holding everything together. And so he has instructed us how to live. And so as we think about being wise, like the young lad, we are to realize that we should receive our instruction from a couple of sources. Number one, we should receive our instruction from God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, we know these verses. Or verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, remember, Timothy, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You need to be taught. You need instruction, Timothy. And here's what you need to know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That God's standard is his glory, and we all fall short. And you need to know that the wages of sin is death. But you also need to know that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You need to be instructed. You need to know that. And then having known that, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. And notice what it's profitable for. Teaching. It's going to instruct us. For reproof, it's going to correct us, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, it's going to say, now this is what you're doing, it's wrong, this is what you need to do, and here's how you get there. It's all in the Word of God. So you say, well, that makes perfectly good sense. Why would anybody not do that? And why did the foolish king, now that he's king, stop receiving instruction? The answer is pride. We get to a point and we think, I got it. I don't need help anymore. The foolish king, evidently, once he became king, says, what do I need? Who's going to teach me? We need to remember James chapter 4, verse 6. God gives grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to keep ourselves humble. The problem, rather, the neat thing about being mediocre, which my cousin and I had this great discussion years ago, and I admire my cousin. He did very well. I said, you know, Walt, I'm not really excellent at anything. I'm just mediocre in everything. He says, you know, I've had the same thought. I think most of us are masters of mediocrity. And part of the blessing of that is it really keeps you from thinking too highly of yourself, because you realize no matter what I do, somebody's always doing it better. And so we just it kind of helps us stay away from pride. While if you're really good at something, like if you're the king, it's very easy to slip into thinking, well, who's going to show me anything? But God says, he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We always want to be teachable. We always want to be to a place where we are receiving knowledge. And it starts by coming to God in reading his book. Reading his book. And saying, God, teach me. You know, I thought of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, Paul talking to elders. But then he addresses young men. And basically, he's addressing the young men, not just young men, but everybody in the church. He says, 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. For all of you, clothe yourself, and there's the all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You say, okay, I want to be teachable, but I tend to slide into the old foolish king routine and not really wanting it. I believe God, but how can I keep myself in this humble state to where I'm receiving instruction from God? Well, I think the answer is in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I believe the more we study the mighty hand of God, that's why we sung all those songs about how great God is. The more you think about how vast he is, even though we can't understand it. For example, Psalm 139, you know, and as I have been contemplating the universe, because I like outer space, I like the universe, I like to look at the sky, and you know, I remember the year or whatever. Yeah, I think it's a couple years ago, looking at the sky. Must be, I think it's winter time. Is Orion a winter constellation? I don't know. I know Orion. I can spot Orion, and he's got a belt of three stars. So I'm on the front porch, and I'm thinking, I wonder how far away that star is. And I went online, found what it was, and it was so far away, I realized what I am seeing may not be there anymore, because it's taken that light hundreds of years to get to me. And you start contemplating things like that, and how big is the universe? Where does it end? How can God be everywhere at once? Where did God begin? Well, he didn't. He's just always been. And you just meditate on that for a while. Listen to what David said. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and above and laid your hand upon me. He's saying, look at God, you are, excuse me, you are in charge of the universe. You're holding everything together. You are omniscient in the sense of what he's going to say that. Verse 7, for where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And he's saying, you know, wherever I am, there you are. And you realize God in his omnipresence is everywhere at once, all the time. And you think about that and you go, man, you know, forget the universe. Just think planet Earth. So as I'm praying for Sunday services, for our service, for churches up and down the hill, churches I know, I realize, you know, God is here. You know, where two or three are gathered together. Actually, if you're here by yourself, he's with you. But especially in a special sense, we're two or three. So we got more than three. So he's here. And he's down the hill, up the hill, across the state, around the world. And he knows everybody. I mean, look at what David says. Before I lay down and rise up, you know. Before I say anything, you know what I'm going to say. Think about it. That's our God. One day when I was leaving Laguna, and I got my breakfast from Starbucks, and there I was on the cliff. I'd like to do that before I take off. I'm looking, and it was in the morning. I think it must have been the summertime, because down on the beach, there was one family with a bunch of little kids. And I remember thinking, wow, Lord, you know each one of those kids. You know what they're going to grow up to be. You know if they're going to grow up. You know all the things. And then there's times where I've been in traffic on the 405 freeway trying to get into L.A. and thinking, you know everybody, you know what's happening in all of these cars. When we flew into Seattle last year, I remember looking down and seeing all those houses from up there and thinking, God, you know what everybody's doing. And not just here, but everywhere. You think about that, and you get to verse 6 of Psalm 139. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot obtain it. So you know what happens? I say, God, who am I to think I've got you figured out or know better than you? In fact, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, our next passage in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, verse 1, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, and here's why. For God is in heaven. And he's everywhere at once, controlling everything at once. I mean, that's who he is. And you are on the earth. You're just one little part. And we can't even handle our little part, right? And God's handling it all. So he says, let your words be few. You come to be instructed. You come to be instructed. I find that the more we think about God, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, the more we remember that he knows the beginning from the end. You know, we pray for our lives, and we should. Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, he prayed three times that it would depart. It's what God wants us to do, and God said no. Because you have this to keep you humble. And so, see, God knows the beginning of the end. And when we think about everything in our life, we need to remember he is working it all because he knows the beginning from the end, and we don't. And it goes on to say how he'll call a bird from the north or the south and a man here to accomplish his will. And you think about the story of Joseph, you think about the story of Ruth, and you see throughout the Bible how God does that. And I say, okay, God, and you're doing that in my life. We are not here by accident. We could have been any place in the world, really, given the right circumstances and maybe opportunity. God has us here. And so I'm saying, Lord, here we are. Help us. You think about that. And then I love thinking about how Jesus is our good shepherd. Contemplate that for a while. John chapter 10, verse 3. And this is so encouraging. He says, the doorkeeper, to him the doorkeeper, this is the good shepherd, opens and the sheep hear his voice. This is Jesus as our good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows us by name. And he's leading his people everywhere by name all the time at once. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You think about it. You think you go to Ephesians 2:10 and you realize that God has saved us by faith, and he has, before the world began, decreed certain works for us to do to please him. 1 Corinthians 12, he sends us spiritual gifts to do it. 1 Peter 4, he empowers us to use our gift to do it. And so we think about those things and we read those things, and it should say, God, you should get bigger and bigger, and we should get smaller and smaller, and no matter what situation in life we are in, we should say, Lord, teach me. When I was in seminary, I had a lot of interesting experiences in seminary. But one of them was in sermon prep, which is when you go to seminary in the old days, it's kind of changed now. You went to become a pastor and basically a preacher. That's why we were there. So I finally took sermon prep. I think it was an evening class because you had to get classes when you could. And so I go in there and my teacher, oh my goodness, I did not like at all. And I thought, great, this is going to be a lot of fun. And the first couple of things, they give you, you know, a 30-second thing to say, a one-minute thing to say, a four-minute thing to say, and they had light bulbs up there, and when they went green, yellow, red, you're done. I mean, mid-sentence, you're done. So my first couple, I didn't do very well because I guess I didn't understand what he wanted. And I remember in the yellow, my yellow Opel Kadett station wagon, one of the best cars I ever had. I'm on an Imperial Highway going, I think it was Imperial, going to Biola, where Talbot is. And I was at a stoplight. And I said, God, I don't like my teacher. But here I am. So give me a willing heart and a teaching heart and teach and help me learn through him. And that really turned everything around. And I ended up, that was my only A in school. But I had to get to a point where even if I didn't like it, I said, Lord, you've put him in my path and I in that path, or words to that effect. So help me be teachable. And it changed everything. And so the more we think about that, the more we realize who God is, that'll keep us humble. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes. I love doing this twice. I mean, if I ever had to do two services, which I don't foresee doing, I don't know how preachers preach the same sermon back to back the same. Because I can't even do this the same as I did Friday. If you watched YouTube, you'll realize this is somewhat different. So anyway, let's go back. So Ecclesiastes 4:13, the poor wise lad is better than the old foolish lad who no longer knows how to receive instructions. And I think infer it is because the poor wise lad knows how to receive instruction, because look at verse 14. For he, who's the he? I think it's the poor wise lad, has come out of prison to become king. So this poor wise lad who knows how to receive instruction, takes it all in, comes out of poverty, comes out of prison, and becomes king. Even though he was born poor in his kingdom. In other words, while he was a poor wise lad in prison, he was in the kingdom, he was someday going to rule, and he was born poor in it. And then Solomon says, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. So here's where the debate is. I take the second lad to be the same lad in the poor yet wise king up there who replaces him as king, because that's what he did. And he replaces him, or whoever replaces the king. Everybody now flees, or clongs is not a word, clings to the new guy. Because I think after a while, everybody recognized their king was old and foolish. Couldn't tell him anything. We got to get rid of this guy. So now we got the new king, and everybody is clinging and singing his praises, and they're on that bandwagon. Popularity. But then Solomon notices there is no end, verse 16, to all the people, to all who were born before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. The new king. Hey, we had the old, we had the wise king for a while, then he got old and unwise, and now we got this new upstart guy, and we like him. But Solomon is saying, given enough time, they'll turn away from him. Matthew Henry said, quote, people are never long easy and satisfied. They are fond of change. True people are fickle. Again, people are never long easy and satisfied. They are fond of change. MacArthur said, the cherished popularity of kings is precarious and short-lived. So you read these four verses and you say, I got two lessons. I want to be teachable. And I want to realize that popularity in this world is fleeting. And if that's what I'm chasing, last phrase of verse 16 is vanity and striving after the wind. Because even if people like me today, chances are they won't like me tomorrow. Or somebody else comes along, they'll like that. So I think you can understand what we can get out of being teachable, right? Hey, the more you look at God, the more you're in his word, hopefully the more you're teachable. You realize how big he is and how great he is and how far short you fall, and you say, Lord, teach me. So we got that. The second thing I think you need to get is be careful who you are trying to please. If you're just trying to please men, to be noticed by men, and for them to like you, you may succeed for a while. But given enough time, they will fade from you as well, and it's vanity and striving after the wind. So let's close our thoughts this morning by answering the question, who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to please? I think to some degree you notice politicians. I think to me that's a definition of a politician doing what will please the voters so they can get reelected and get this cushy job forever. That's basically what, in my opinion, what they do. And so, you know, where was I going with that? Oh, so they just do things to please the voters. I mean, who are you trying to please? And then, but you know, if somebody's better, the voters are going to leave that guy and go to this guy. So we see it all the time. So who are you trying to please? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. I look at this thing from what Solomon said. Because, you know, look at, we as human beings, we like to be liked. I mean, it'd be great to be popular. It'd be great that, you know, because I remember in school when you're choosing a size for the kickball thing, you know, whether you're chosen first or last makes a difference to a youngster. I remember that. I mean, there was times I was first and there was a lot of times I was last, and I know how it feels to be first and last, and I would rather be first. So we would all rather have somebody like us and approve of us. But if we're just trying to do that with men, we need to be careful. Has given enough time, they won't be happy with me either. And if that's what I'm shooting for, it's vain and striving after the wind. Reminded me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Listen to this. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Why? So they will notice me, how pious I am, and like me. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. If you're just trying to get people to like you and you succeed, that's it forever. And that's going to fade anyway. But when you pray, verse 6, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The point is, we want to be pleasing God for a number of reasons. Number one, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he said he will never, and you just think about the word, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Never. He may not be happy with us if we're in sin. He may discipline us if we're in sin, but he'll never leave or forsake us. Once you are in the family, you are in the family. So that's great assurance. So I want to be pleasing God because he's the one who's never going to leave me or forsake me. And really, at the end of time, and the more you think about heaven, the more you think about life, you realize this life, all of this is going to end sooner or later. I want to be on the right side when that happens. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about him coming to set up his kingdom. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So we've been through the tribulation period. People have survived. Christ has come back in Revelation 19. Now he's setting up the kingdom. But there's survivors and there's people. So he needs to discern the saved from the unsaved, the sheep from the goats, who comes into the kingdom, who does not. So verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come. Here's the words you want to hear. You who are blessed of my Father, you who are blessed by God, inherit the kingdom, my kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Man, you know, the more I think about how big God is, and you look at the sky and it just goes and goes and goes, you realize, and Lord, you chose me to be part of this kingdom, and this is what you have prepared for me and for every person. You see, as vast as God is, dealing with all of his children at once, it's very personal. And as if you're the only child. And that's God. So we want to be on his side. We want to please him. Because the option is, if we're on the left, if we have chosen not to believe Christ, if we have told God to take a hike one way or another, we refuse his word, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. Into the eternal fire which has been prepared. You see, the kingdom was prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. The eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you rebel as the devil and his angels, that's where you're going to go as well. Psalm 50 is an interesting psalm about God talking about his displeasure with his people and how he's going to judge them. But this verse stood out, especially because of what we were saying. Verse 17 says, for you hate discipline to his people. In other words, you hate instruction. You hate reproof. And you cast my words behind you. Wow. You hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you. And if you do that and never repent, then at the end of time, when you stand before the king, he'll say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Your place is with the devil and his angels. So you see, we want to remain teachable by just studying, reading your Bible, contemplating the bigness of God. I really think it keeps us humble. And it says, Lord, just teach me more. And we want to realize that friends in this world are very fickle. And we want to aim our life at pleasing the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. So with that, let's close with the prayer of Paul to the Colossians. This is just a great prayer. Colossians chapter 1, speaking to the believers of Colossae. He says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," the day we heard of your salvation, the day we heard when you received the instruction from God that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you said, "Yes, Lord, that's me." And when you heard the wages of sin is death, you said, "Yes, Lord, that's where I'm headed, and I don't want to head there." And when you heard, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and if you will believe in him, you should not perish but have everlasting life," you jumped all over that and says, "That's what I want." And when you come to him in faith, you are transformed, you are adopted into God's family, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. And you keep learning till we get to heaven. But he says, "Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." And actually, this is a great prayer. If you're praying for somebody and you run out of what to say, and I'm guilty of that. A lot of people, I just say, "Well, God, hey, bless them. I don't know. Take care of them," right? We just go through our prayer list. I start with my family way up in Canada, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, take care of them, take care of them. You know, well, wait a minute. Here's a good prayer if you fall short. "I pray that and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Wow. And then I'd say, keep them humble so they will be teachable and get there. But the reason he wants them to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, verse 10, "you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects," in other words, every area of your life, "bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Wow. Strengthened, because you say, "I can't do that." You're right. "But you're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the obtaining of all steadfastness and patience," joyously. You're going to be able to put up with adverse people and circumstances joyously, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So, as you go home and you just say, "You know, I got to take a look at this passage again," and you say, "A poor wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. God, keep me humble in your word so that I can keep learning from you. And people you put in my life, like my dear sermon prep teacher, God, just teach me. Teach me." And then we realize, "God, you know, I may not ever become king, but may my life please you." So I realize, no matter who I please in the earthly realm, there come a day where they may not be happy with me either. But you will never leave me nor forsake me. So I'm putting all my eggs in your basket. And may I put all my time and all my desires and even all my aspirations with you. With you. Think about things above. You know, this week I was thinking of Paul. I said that was the last week. But this will be the last one. Well, second to the last one. In chapter 3 of Philippians, he's talking about those who are enemies of the cross. Verse 18. Verse 19, "whose ends is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and who glory in their shame, and set their mind on earthly things." If we set our mind, now it doesn't mean you don't think about earthly things, because we have to. You got to pay the bills, you got to take care of this or that. I mean, that's life. But that's all these people set their mind on. So I says, where's my mind? Colossians 3, this is the last one. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." If you truly set, if we set our mind that way, I guarantee you we will stay humble, teachable, and we, it really, whether people like us or not, we'd rather have them like us, but we realize my closest friend is Jesus Christ, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. Now I can live life and look forward to seeing him someday. Father, we thank you for, I think to some degree a confusing passage of Scripture, but if you look at it, the main point's pretty clear. And I thank you that we can be wise by receiving instruction. And we get to that point as we remain humble as we look at you. As we look at you. And as we look at you, we want to develop that friendship. Because you will never leave us or forsake us. And earthly friends tend to. We don't want to be living in vanity, chasing the wind. We want to be pursuing things that will last forever, and that's you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us do that. And as we sing this last song that talks about, take my life and let it be, take every aspect of my life and let it be pleasing to you. May that be true of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.